we're going to start a new series in the book of Romans, and that's going to start probably the first week of September. And the book of Romans, I'm pretty excited about because it is kind of like the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. It's his life's work, you could say. It's just this grand theological explanation of the Christian life and what it means to be made right with a holy God. And it's logical and it's linear, and we move through it very carefully. We're going to dissect it, and we're going to talk about what it says and what the implications are for our lives, and I'm excited about it. One of the things that happens, though, as we read Romans, which is written by the Apostle Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we read the teaching of Jesus, is it might seem sometimes like Jesus and the Apostle Paul are teaching different things, emphasizing different things. And in fact, liberal theologians will tell you that they are, that the Apostle Paul was just kind of this rabbi that came along later and hijacked the Christian faith and taught something a little bit different. And so before we begin our study in Romans, I thought we'd take the next four or five weeks to look at the kingdom of God. We're going to look at what Jesus taught. And last week, we spent some time thinking about the fact, we asked the question, what did Jesus teach? If you had to summarize it, if you had to condense it down, if you had to say in a nutshell what Jesus talked about, it's funny because many of us would go a variety of places before we would come to the conclusion Jesus taught the kingdom of God. And last week we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even some in John, but especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them have a statement somewhere who say what Jesus' teaching ministry was all about, and in every case they say it was about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus sent out the 12 ahead of him, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he sent out the 72, he sent them to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. And so, you know, Mark talks about Jesus preaching in houses and on hillsides and in boats and in every synagogue throughout the land, and everywhere he went, he was explaining the kingdom of God. And yet, I don't know about you, but if somebody said to me, can you explain the kingdom of God? I could not do it in a sentence or two. And that's probably for good reason. Jesus didn't do it in a sentence or two, right? Instead, what Jesus did is he told stories about it. He said, the kingdom of God is like this, and it's not like that. And he says, the kingdom of God involves these things and not those things, and it includes these people, but it excludes those kinds of people. And it rewards these people, and it punishes those people. And the kingdom of God, he gives us little glimpses into it. And so over the next few weeks, I kind of have a working definition I'm working with. The kingdom of God is the reign of God accomplished in the timing of God, by the work of God, through the sacrifice of God, for the people of God, to the glory of God. And we're going to take kind of one of those each week and look at it a little bit. And last week we said the kingdom of God is the reign of God. When we think kingdom, we think place. But the Greek word kingdom had more to do with an activity over a period of time than with a place. So a kingdom is a reign of a king. We talk about so-and-so's kingdom, we mean the sphere of influence that they have, the power that they have in a sphere over the course of time. And we talked about God's kingdom and how it was an anticipated reality in the Old Testament, and it was a realized reality in the New Testament. Jesus came, he said, it's here. And it's a future reality still coming, in some sense. And we're going to get a little bit more info on those as we go, but we need to understand God's sovereign rule extends further than we probably think, and in ways that we don't realize, and so we're going to look at some of those today. So today's main idea is the sovereign, saving rule of God comes about over the course of time through unseen processes, namely God's processes. Say it again. The sovereign saving rule of God comes about over the course of time through unseen processes, namely God's processes. Okay? The parable that we'll look at, a parable is a little story with a point. Right? And usually a parable, Jesus spoke in parables frequently. He did this for a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons was he wanted to make things understood to some people and not to other people, and so he spoke in parables, and he would tell a little story, and the little story would have a point, and you got to understand that's how parables tend to work. Parables usually don't have lots of points, they usually have one point. Okay? And so he gives a parable, and what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the parable, and then we're going to consider its meaning, right? Because it's a story about seeds and ground, but it has a meaning about the kingdom. And then we'll say, so what? What does the parable mean? What does it say? What does it mean? And then what does it mean to us? Those are the three steps of Bible study, by the way. Observation, interpretation, application. So first, let's look at it. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29. Mark chapter 4, Jesus already gave the parable of the sower with the four kinds of ground. And then he explains that one, and then he starts again. He goes back out of the house on perhaps a different day or shortly thereafter, and he preaches another parable about seeds. And he says to them, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Okay, so think about the story a little bit. The kingdom of God is like a man who may scatter, this version says should scatter. It's in a certain mood in the Greek that says it's kind of an uncertain. Like, picture with me, if you will, what if a man went out and scattered seed, right? There's a note of uncertainty to it. If a guy should go out and he should scatter seed on the ground, this is how they did it back then. It's called dry farming. You go out and you scatter the seed and you hope for rain, right? So it's non-irrigated farming. And in the first century, this is how much of it was done. You take a big bag of seed, you get your ground ready, but then you take a big bag of seed and you go out and you scatter it. And a guy who was good at it was pretty good at even distribution, right? And he'd scatter the seed and he'd walk. He put it all out there, and then there wasn't much to do except sit back and wait. Right? And so this is what they do. They still do this in some parts of the world. You count on the rain, and if it doesn't rain, you're in a world of hurt. But they scatter the seed on the ground, and then he sleeps and rises night and day. What does that mean? Time passes. Right? He doesn't do anything else. He goes about his life and time passes. It's interesting. In Hebrew thought, the day starts with the night. The next day begins at dark. So rather, we say day and night, they say night and day. Right? So every day he goes to bed and he gets up. He sleeps and he rises. Night and day. Time passes. And the seeds sprout, and they grow. It's kind of exciting when seeds sprout. We have any gardeners? A few of us. We get the little packets, we read on the back, we put them in the dirt, and then at some point they sprout, little tiny sprouts. And you can barely see them. And it's exciting. We go, kids, look, they're sprouting. They're going. And it's sometimes within a predictable number of days, but never exactly. It depends on the weather and the heat and the humidity and all those things. And seeds are just amazing. I don't know if you've ever thought about seeds, but they're just amazing. There are some organic farmers that try not to use poisons in their fields. And so the way you remove weeds from the field is with a hoe. And you get all the weeds and you take them to the side. But you know what happens is next year there are more weeds. And so they get them out and they take them to the side. And in theory, eventually, you'd get all the weeds, wouldn't you? If you get them before they come to seed. So they started doing tests and they've taken seeds. Actually, they started this in the 1800s. And they put them in a controlled environment to make sure no other seeds got in. And every year they go out and they plant a few of these to see how long a seed remains viable, especially the seeds of weeds. And it's been 150 years now. And they're still viable. So a seed can fall on the ground and 150 years later get a little bit of moisture and the right amount of dirt and boom, you got a sprout. And it blows my mind that the genetic information for a plant is contained in that little dry dead thing 150 years later. It's a mystery to me. And that's kind of the point of this. He doesn't know how. He's got these dry, ostensibly dead seeds, and he goes out and he scatters them all around, and then live little green shoots, which is pretty neat. Leslie discovered last year a couple years ago, you know how if you have tomatoes and then at the end of the year you just kind of chop them up and throw them in the compost heap, the next year you have little tomatoes growing in your compost heap? Because, you know, perfect for them, right? Well, what she does, she goes to the store and she finds the tomato she likes best, cuts it in pieces, puts it in the dirt, and we get tomatoes, right? Because the seed's in the tomato, and it's very, very effective. And I was skeptical. I said, I don't know if that's going to work. Sure enough, we had the best tomatoes, right, from that, contained right in the seeds. And it's a natural process that God invented. And it sprouts, and it grows, and then in the Greek, the word how comes first, right? So it says it sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know, right? So they kind of front that word for emphasis. Like, the thing is, it's a mystery. We don't get it. Even scientists kind of have begun to understand DNA and RNA and those kinds of things, but it's confusing still. I mean, you tell me how all of the genetic information needed to create a human being is contained in a tiny bit of information that then reproduces and grows itself out to a human being. And we still don't understand that mystery of life. How? He himself does not know, it says. He doesn't know. I think that's right at the heart of this parable. He knows not how. Natural process, he knows not how. Then it says, the earth produces by itself. By itself. The Greek word is automate, from which we get our word automatically. Right? The earth produces automatically by itself. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. It never works the other way around. It never produces the full grain in the ear, and then the ear, and then the blade, and then the sprout. It does it the same way every time. It's predictable by itself. Nobody has to tell the earth how to do it. And it kind of personifies the earth, if you would. As the earth is doing this, but we're supposed to understand there's a force behind the earth. Mother Earth is not a thing. Mother Earth has no intelligence on her own. God has programmed into the earth natural processes, and they're amazing and they're beautiful, and we don't even understand how most of them work. And we can read a science book and kind of begin to explain a little bit, but we can't reproduce it. We can't build a seed. You think about that? With all the advances in science, we can't, out of information, just put together a seed and plant it and have it grow. It's just amazing. So Jesus' audience is standing there going, yeah, we understand that. right? You go out, you scatter seed, and then you don't do anything else, and eventually you get little sprouts. How? Don't know. Just happens. And eventually, not only does it sprout by itself, but it grows by itself. It knows that the next thing you do is produce the head of grain, and then inside it, ultimately, the full grain in the ear. And it does all that by itself. But when it's ripe, then at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So he sleeps day and night, and then eventually it's time to go, oh, okay, now we've got grain, let's go get it, let's harvest it. Okay? And that's the parable, that's the whole thing Jesus tells. The kingdom of God is like that. Kingdom of God is like that. You don't know when the harvest is. You don't cause the harvest. We have grapevines at this new place we got, and they were falling down and, you know, in pretty bad shape. And I said, I'm not going to get to them this year. And next year I'll read all up, and when the season's right, I'll prune them and trellis them, and we'll see if we can get grapes. You know what? They made grapes anyway. And I thought, well, we haven't watered it enough, and we won't get actual grapes. Last night, the kids come up going, man, Dad, these are amazing, and they're eating them, right? The harvest, they put in the sickle, it's time. We got them. Because the harvest has come. Did I help the harvest come? No. I put a little water on it a couple times. The kingdom of God is like that. So that's point number two, then, is, what's the significance of our parable? The significance. The parable itself is that seeds produce crops without us doing stuff. The kingdom of God is like that. Just like the earth produces a crop without much input from the farmer, so also God produces his kingdom harvest without human strength and wisdom. Okay? Just like the earth produces a harvest, God produces his harvest without our help. He doesn't need us. It's a automatic process. At least it would appear that way from our perspective. It's really a God process. It's his kingdom. He does it. So one of the first things we learn about the kingdom is that God does it. Now, we'll balance that statement a little bit a different week, talking about seeking first the kingdom and what we can do, but Jesus wants his audience to know the kingdom of God is not a thing you produce, it's a thing God produces. The work of the kingdom is God's work. Through, by the way, God's word. So if we're in Mark chapter 4, and we're reading about the kingdom of God, if you go back when he explained the parable of the sower, this other parable that came before it, in verse 14, he said, the sower sows the word. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. The sower sows the word or the message. Okay? So if we use that as our key, it would seem like in the context of what Jesus has been talking about, he says the seed represents the word, the message. And then the whole process is God governed. We may have the privilege to scatter the message, but we cannot bring about the desired effect of the message. Only God can do that. Only God can make his message advance his kingdom, his rule, his authority, his influence in the lives of people. Only God can. We can scatter the message. God can make the message work. Let me take you to Isaiah for a minute. If I had to guess, I think Jesus had this passage in mind when he gave the parable. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 55, 6. Isaiah 55, 6. Isaiah writing, and he says this. He says, "Seek the Lord," that is Yahweh, "seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him. And our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Okay, so everywhere Jesus went and preached the gospel, according to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where it summarized what Jesus preached, we talked about last week, what did Jesus tell people to do? Repent and believe the good news of God's kingdom being here, right? Well, we get this message already in Isaiah here. Repent, seek God while he may be found, call upon him, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, that's language of repentance, and that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he, God, will abundantly pardon him, the guy who's asking forgiveness. Okay, so repentance and faith. Come to God, forsake your wickedness, come to God, God will forgive you, God will pardon you. And then Isaiah keeps going, he says, the words of God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, or your ways my ways, declares the Lord," Yahweh. So God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. "For as the heavens," verse 9, "as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see God drawing a distinction there? Your ways, that is the things you would do, are different than the things I would do. And your thoughts, your plans, your ideas, your values, they're different than my plans and ideas and values, God says. The agendas that we would have, the things we would do, the plans we would have, are different than God's plans. If it were up to us to advance God's rule in the lives of his people, we would do it differently than God. Look, he keeps going in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," natural processes, "and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be when it goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You see that? He just gave the same parable, didn't he? He says, the rain comes down, it waters the ground, it brings forth seed, you use it to sow more seed, you use it to make bread. He says, that's how my word is. My word goes out and it accomplishes the thing which I intend, right? Not the thing which we intend. Our thoughts and our ways are different than God's, but his word accomplishes what he wants. He says, it accomplishes that which I purpose, it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? God's kingdom is God's work done through God's word. Right? You don't control the rain, you don't make the flowers grow, and you don't put a bridle on the message of God to make it accomplish what you want it to accomplish. God does all three of those things. God does everything according to his own purposes. This is true on the individual level. God's word goes out and it accomplishes what God wants in an individual. I think about We said Matthew, Mark, and Luke are predominantly about the kingdom of God. John talks a lot about the kingdom of God too. Do you remember the story in John chapter 3 when Jesus meets with the guy Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to him and he wants to talk about something different, but Jesus quickly says, let's talk about how you can enter the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus says, here's what has to happen. You have to be born again. A process, right? A process that you don't control, do you? Nicodemus says, how can I do that? I can't re-enter the womb and be born again. And Jesus says, that's the point, right? It's not about what you can do. It's about something that happens to you. You have to be born of the Spirit. And then he uses this interesting metaphor. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, like the rain and like the seeds and like the ground, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. How? He does not know. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How is it that a person goes from being a sinner incapable of a relationship with God to suddenly capable of a relationship with God? It's a work of the Spirit in them that they can't understand. It's God who does it, not they who do it. It's a work of God in you that makes it happen. And this is true with everything that happens in God's kingdom. It's God's work, not ours. God's agenda, God's ways, God's mind, God's thoughts. He does it, he controls it, he accomplishes it, he brings it about the way he wants, not the way we want, not the way we would do it. So, just like seeds grow by apparently natural processes, the kingdom grows by unseen God processes through the Word of God, facilitated by the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God always go very closely together in Scripture. So what do we do about it? If that's true, what do we do about it? Right? Because what we've just said is God's kingdom happens and is advanced. God's reign, God's ruling, God's active control happens according to naturally. So is the message, well, I guess we don't do anything. Right? Go to bed and get up, night and day. Let me give you four what should we do's. And there are many more, but we're going to cover some of them next week. Here are a couple. Number one, don't presume to understand God's reign. So two don'ts. Number one, don't presume to understand God's reign. Right? He himself does not know. We don't understand God's reign. We don't understand his timing. We don't understand his method. We don't understand his purposes. We don't understand his process. And if we did, we probably wouldn't agree. Right? We'd probably say, well, that's not how I would do it, God. The command of the kingdom is repent and trust him. Because we don't understand. We have to repent and trust in him. Second application, we don't bring about God's reign. First one, we don't understand. Don't presume to understand. Number two, don't presume to bring about God's reign. Don't presume that we can make God's reign realized in the earth. Either his active reign in the hearts and lives of people, or his eventual reign on a physical throne, we can't bring any of that about. We can't bring it about through political action. We cannot possibly vote God into control. He's already in control. We can't bring it about through imperialistic crusades. It's been tried. If we just have Christian armies that go out and conquer the bad guys, right? And then we can make them believe on God. That did not work well, right? In fact, Jesus said this. He was asked about that in his trial before he was crucified, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well, then my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." So if Jesus was establishing at that time an earthly kingdom in the land of Palestine, well, then it would make a whole lot of sense that everybody would be armed and fighting to establish an earthly kingdom. But he says, that's not what I'm doing. You can't bring about my kingdom with swords and clubs. Not through political action, not through imperialistic crusades, not through cloak and dagger meetings, not through an overhaul of social systems, not through creative marketing campaigns and slogans, not through just making the church cool enough for people to want to come to it. We can't bring about God's kingdom through our planning and action and strategizing. It can't happen. God does it. God brings about God's kingdom, and his method is his word. His method is his message, the gospel, the good news. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it won't be established through the means of this world. I think of another example in the Old Testament, a guy named Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? We tell the story in Sunday school to the kids, right? Jonah sent to the city of Nineveh. He's supposed to take God's message and scatter it to Nineveh. Nineveh's a bad city. Nineveh's a city that nobody wants to go to because the people are cruel and mean and they probably should be judged by God, but apparently God wants to send his message and scatter the message to the Ninevites. And Jonah, of course, doesn't, and he gets swallowed by the fish, and then finally he says, okay, God, I'll do it, and the fish spits him out, and he goes to Nineveh. And he does give God's message. I wish we could hear his tone of voice. I kind of think it was, "And yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed," you know. He's a very unenthusiastic prophet of God, but he scattered the message, right? He went through Nineveh, and you know what happened? They repented wholesale. I mean, the king was like, "Everybody repent. We're repenting. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink anything. Even our cows aren't going to eat or drink anything. We're going to get on our knees and pray that God would forgive us because we've been evil." God's message accomplished God's work. And what did Jonah do? Well, Jonah pouted. He went up on a hillside and he watched Nineveh because he was secretly hoping God would still destroy it, but God didn't. And God made a plant. God appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah and produce some shade for him. And Jonah said, "Well, that's nice." And then it says, God appointed a worm to eat the plant. Talk about your natural processes governed by God. And then it says, God appointed a hot eastern wind to wilt the plant and to beat the sun down on Jonah's head. And Jonah was not a happy camper. And he fussed to God, and he was very dramatic about it. And then God said this, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow." See that? You didn't make it grow, Jonah. You didn't labor. You didn't tend this plant. "And it came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much livestock?" So Jonah thought he knew better than God how God's rule should be established and who it should include. And it didn't include Ninevites. And God points out to Jonah that Jonah can't even cause a plant to grow. And he's so myopic in his focus that he's more concerned with his little shade plant than he is with the kingdom of God, with 120,000 Ninevite children. Um, His ways are not God's ways. His mind wasn't God's mind. Left on his own, Jonah's plan would have been different than God's plan. And God says, look, I caused the plant to grow. I brought the worm. I brought the wind. And I chose to save the Ninevites. God does as God pleases, and God's kingdom is God's work accomplished through God's word. We are ill-equipped to offer God any advice on how to run his kingdom. Application number three, a positive one, is know and scatter the message. Right? That's one thing we can do. If God's kingdom comes about through the scattering of his message, we can do that. We can scatter his message and then let it do what it does. The message, the good news of his kingdom, the good news that the king died. We're going to talk about that as we go. The good news that he died on your behalf so that you could be made right with him. We can scatter that message. But not if we don't know it. And that's part of why we're going to be studying Romans, because I want you to thoroughly know and understand the gospel. The nuts and the bolts, and to be able to answer people's questions about it. And I want to know it and thoroughly understand it so that it's like second nature. I used to work in a coffee shop, and it was one of those, you know, like real fancy, we do everything just so coffee shops. And man, I got to where I loved coffee, and I could talk about it at the drop of a hat. And if anybody asked me a question about coffee, it was hard to shut me up, because I wanted to tell you the right temperatures and the right oil and the right amount of humidity and the right, you know, 31 seconds is too long. And the, you know, and I get going. We can know the gospel of God such that it can't help but bubble out. We can spread that message and become thoroughly enamored with it. That's why Paul tells Timothy, devote yourselves to these things. Know it and scatter it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a verse we'll be looking at in just a few weeks, says, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is the good news, that is the seed that is scattered. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the kingdom is in the message of the kingdom. And Paul says, it's the one thing that matters. The good news of God's rule in the hearts and lives of individual on account of the death and resurrection of Christ must be believed and it must be spread. Come and see, go and tell. When we know and believe and live the gospel, God's kingdom is advanced through God's means. And then the final application is pray. Pray. If we can't affect God's kingdom, then we can ask God to. Right? If there's something you can't do and somebody else can, well, you can ask them to do it. In fact, when Jesus' disciples came and they said, how should we pray, Jesus? Do you know what was at the very top of the list? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As soon as we've addressed God, the first thing we ask of him is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, when you pray, that's how you ought to pray. And I don't think he was saying, these are the words you say verbatim. I think he was saying, here's the template. Here's the kinds of things you pray about. You pray that God's kingdom, his rule, his sovereignty would be established and would spread in the lives of his people all over the place. God's kingdom is not the same as the kingdom of the world. The two exist in the same time, and they're in conflict, and we're praying that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. And God's will is done in heaven perfectly and quickly and cheerfully all the time. If it's true that you can't bring about God's kingdom by strategy or force or manipulation or sweat or creativity, you can pray. You can pray that God would rule in your own heart and life. over your own desires and affections, over your own tendency towards sin. Pray that God would change you and make you into a son or daughter of the kingdom that he wants you to be. Ask him. He tells you to. Jesus says that's how we ought to pray. And pray that God would be enthroned in your life to the exclusion of anything else that competes for those affections. And pray that this would be true in your kids' lives, and in your wife's life, and in your husband's life, and in the lives of the people in your local church, and then around the world, that God would reign supreme, and that his active reign would be realized among us. This is what we do when we meet on Wednesday nights. We're not just praying for so-and-so who's sick that they would get better. We're praying. We spend a lot of time. You can ask anybody who's been to the meeting. We spend a lot of time asking that God would have his way in the situation, that he would rule and reign in that situation, whether we're praying for the sick person, whether we're praying for the Supreme Court, whether we're praying about an upcoming event. We're praying that God would have his way, that he would be honored and glorified, and that his kingdom would be established in the lives of his people. And so I encourage you, pray, because that was Jesus' big application. Often when we say pray, or we say I'll pray, what we mean is, yeah, I agree. But I'm saying actually pray. Actually go before God and verbalize these things to him. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, oh, that your kingdom would come among us. Father, we recognize that you reign, and you always have, but that in a special way you began a special reign through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we contemplate that, we realize that, Lord, we are incapable of making it any more real or any more effective. Lord, I'm incapable of strategizing how to have the most effective church or witness in the community. Father, we need you to establish yourself as preeminent in our lives. And we pray that you would do that, Lord. We pray that you do it in Copperopolis. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in the hearts of people that only you can do, like taking a dead seed and making it alive. Lord, that you would do that in the hearts of people. Father, we pray that you would cause us to grow, not just to sprout, but to grow, Lord, that we would go on to produce fruit that brings you glory. Father, I pray this for each one present, for myself, for the ones absent, Lord, that you would reign supreme. In Jesus' name.